Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us for the broadcast today. Enjoyed a great broadcast yesterday when we had J.C. Derrick on the first part of the program yesterday. And J.C. was giving us a live update from the National Mall and the events surrounding the March for Life that was taking place there on the National Mall. There's been a lot of reporting since then about things that took place there, you know, the speeches that were given, and other people writing and speaking about different elements related to life, the pro-life movement. I read a couple of them this morning and listened to a couple of them. Britt Hume from Fox News really had a really good little commentary about it. If you get an opportunity to go out on the web and listen to that, I think you'll find it very interesting. There's a lot of news reports that are taking place this morning, a lot of interesting stories that are out there. I'm just going to talk briefly about a couple of those things. And then I want to talk a little bit about a section of the book of Hebrews and an important point that is made there by the author of the apostle in the book of Hebrews that I think really has broad ramifications for a number of things that we are involved in. The way that we look at living the Christian life, the way that we look at getting involved in so many issues related to life that are taking place in our society round about us. And I think that text will give us a little bit of a foundation and a framework for getting involved and thinking about other issues. So I want to go there in just a few moments, but let me tell you where we're going in the second half of the broadcast as well. We're scheduled to be joined by Christopher Ashe, and Christopher has written a very interesting book about the conscience. And so that's what we're going to be talking about, the joy of a clean conscience. And I've been reading through his book. I think the part that I've read thus far has been very interesting, partially because nobody's saying that much about the conscience. It's such an important element, really. And yet very little has been written on that. Go ahead and Google it. You know, put it in and see what you get when you do a search on the idea of the, you know, the Christian and conscience. And you'll be surprised at the lack of help that you get on that particular subject. So I'm glad he's written this book, and I want to talk about that at the during the second half of the program today. Let me tell you about a couple of these news stories that have come to mind here. One was, I don't know if you got a chance to see this, but George Will has written a very interesting story out on the Washington Post about Common Core. The title of it is Doubts Over Common Core, and I thought he made some really interesting points. Let me just give you a couple of those here very quickly. He says this, viewed from Washington, which often is the last to learn about important developments, opposition to Common Core state standard initiatives still seems to be as small as the biblical cloud that arose out of the sea, no larger than a man's hand. You remember that text, of course, where the prophet was looking for an answer from God. He looked out, and his assistant said to him, "Well, I don't see anything. I don't think." Go back and look again. He goes back and looks, and another time, "Well, I see something, but I see a cloud. But the cloud is only the size of a man's fist. You know, the size of a man's hand." So very small in its beginning, but very soon the sound of the abundance of rain was there. So he's using that analogy here in this article out in the Washington Post, George Will, talking about Common Core. And he says then, soon, however, this education policy will fill a significant portion of the political sky, you know, the opposition to Common Core. He says this, Common Core represents the ideas of several national organizations, of governors and school officials about what and how children should learn. It is the thin end of an enormous wedge. It is designed to advance in primary and secondary education the general progressive agenda of centralization and uniformity. There's the key sentence in all of this. He is saying that from his observation and his knowledge as to what Common Core really is all about, it is designed to further the general progressive agenda. And what is that agenda? In general terms, it is the centralization and uniformity of things, right? One size fits all. It's the central government, the federal government saying, we know better than what you know, and therefore we are going to mandate to you what you have to do, and in this particular case, regarding education. Now, understandably, he says in this article, proponents of the Common Core want its nature and its purpose to remain as cloudy as possible for as long as possible. Hence, they say that it is, quote, state-led, and they say that it is, quote, voluntary, unquote, initiatives to merely guide education with standards that are neither written nor approved of nor mandated by Washington, which would never, ever, he's, of course, talking facetiously, prescribe a national curriculum. Proponents talk warily then when describing it because of the candid characterization it would reveal yet another Obama administration indifference to legality. Now, he starts to say that here's what the real issue is. They're not overtly talking about what they want to do. And what they want to do is, this is a federal takeover of education. Now you say, well, wait a second, I thought the government was already in education. Yeah, but the government was in it at the state level and at the local level. What is being done here with Common Core is, this is a hostile takeover of education at the federal level. And what is the first problem with that is? It's illegal. That's the first thing. In 1965, Elementary and Secondary Education Act, ESEA, the original federal intrusion into state and local responsibility said, nothing in this act, quote unquote, shall authorize any federal official to, quote, mandate, direct, or control schools' curriculum. In 1970, that was the act that was in 1965. In 1970, the General Education Provisions Act stipulated that, quote, no provision or any applicable program shall be construed to authorize any federal agency or official to exercise any direction, supervision, or control over the curriculum, program, or instruction, or selection of the instructional material by any school system. So in 1970, we got another strong statement that it's saying federal government, hands off. You don't have jurisdiction here. You don't have a legal mandate or a legal jurisdiction to be able to implement any sort of material or any sort of governmental mandate as to what should be taught at the local level. So we got 1965, we got 1970, 1979, a law creating the Education Department forbids it from exercising, quote, any direction, supervision, or control over the curriculum or, quote, program of instruction of any school system. The ESEA, as amended, says no education department funds may be used to endorse, approve, sanction any curriculum designed to be used in grades K through 12. Now, this is the law. This is what the law says very clearly. I'm not a lawyer, but even I can understand this very plain language in these acts. The federal government has no jurisdiction here to get involved in the setting these standards or dictating, you know, the instruction of these classes at the local level. Nevertheless, what begins with mere national standards must breed pressure to standardize educational conduct. Targets, metrics, guidelines, and curriculum models all induce conformity in instructional materials. So this is what we're seeing. Washington already is encouraging the alignment of GED, SAT, ACT tests with the Common Core. And you know what they do in order to bring this about is they tie federal dollars to it. So that this is an end around by the Obama administration to say, okay, well, I can't directly come out and say that we are interested in a takeover of the educational system at the federal level. So what we're going to do is we're going to make these recommendations. We're going to set these guidelines. We're going to talk about targets and metrics and curriculum models and these types of things. And we're going to align them. We're going to make them so that GEDs and these other test scores have to feed into this. They work hand in glove together. And so there is this feedback loop. These tests will beget more curriculum conformity. And so this is the way that it is coming about. Additionally, they've tied federal dollars to this in order to coerce the states, the governors, to get on board with this whole takeover as well. The Obama administration has purchased the state's obedience, Will says in his article, by partially conditioning waivers from one federal regulation, No Child Left Behind, and the receipt of federal money, largesse, I guess is what it is. It is $4.35 billion of race to the top money from the 2009 stimulus. And so they're telling the states that if you embrace Common Core, we could free up a lot of this federal money. It won't come directly, you know, saying that it's tied to Common Core because that would be illegal to do it. But what we'll do is we'll tie it to this other area called Race to the Top that was part of that infamous stimulus money. And by doing it that way, then you'll be able to still get your hands on the money, they're saying to the governor. And yet, you know, you don't have to say that you're necessarily embracing Common Core. 45 states and the District of Columbia have struck such a bargain already with the federal government with very little debate. And some of them are reconsidering and, you know, how they can even do more about this. And they're starting to look at, you know, should they get involved in this now that opposition is beginning to mount. Now, if you're out on some of the social media sites, you'll see that opposition to Common Core is broad. I mean, it goes across party line. You've got the many people that are part of the Teachers Association, you know, not typical friends of the conservative cause, right? And yet we see that many of them are standing up against Common Core as well. So many proponents seem to deem, Will goes on in his article, many proponents seem to deem it beneath their dignity to engage opponents' arguments, preferring rather to caricature opponents as political primitives and to dismiss them with such flippancies, such as this one from Bill Gates. Bill Gates says this, "It's ludicrous to think that multiplication in Alabama and multiplication in New York are really different," unquote. Well, Bill, that's not what the issue is. We understand that 2 + 2 is the same in Alabama as it is in New York. I would recommend that you continue to work on window fixes rather than trying to get involved in an issue like this, because that is not what the issue is. The issue is whether or not we have local control over the school system. Everybody knows that government works best when it is local, when you have input into what is taking place from the people that it is actually impacting. That's the issue, Bill. It's not whether or not multiplication is the same in one state as the other. That's just this is ludicrous that you would make such a statement like that. Common Core proponents disdaining concerns related to this fact. 50 years of increasing Washington input into K-12 education has coincided with a disappointing outputs from the school. That's the reality if you want to look at the facts. And so when we look at this, we say, hey, do we want the federal government, the same people that have been in charge of healthcare.gov, do you want those people now saying, hey, we know best how to teach your children in school? There's an analogy for you. I don't think so. If they can't even get a web page up and they finally get it up, it doesn't work correctly, but they finally get it up, but they get it up after spending like $1 billion. Anybody could do it with $1 billion, you know, $1 billion in order to put something like this up. So the rise of opposition to Common Core illustrates the healthy aspects of today's politics. You know, people are raising concerns about this, and they're saying, listen, not here, not in the state of South Carolina, not in my local school district. Hey, we'll take care of our own education, and we don't need the federal government stepping in. He ends his article with this little statement. He says, in the end of it, opposition to Common Core is surging because Washington, hoping to mollify opponents, is saying, in effect, if you like the local control of your education, you can keep it, period. To which the burgeoning movement is responding, no, period. Excellent article there by George Will. You can go out there and check it out on it's out on the Washington Post. It's under his opinion out there, www.washingtonpost.com. And again, that was George Will in his statements about doubts over Common Core. So I was mentioning that one of the principles that we find in the Word of God that helps us to think through issues like this is the principle that there are certain rights and responsibilities that are given to us, not just in the political realm where we're just talking and things like with Common Core, but as believers, you know, the idea that to whom much is given, much is required. The idea that great privilege, with great privilege, comes great responsibility. These two things are joined together, and this is what we find when we look throughout the scriptures. I had just been preaching recently from Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, there's this little phrase that I really zeroed in on when we were going through this as a congregation. And the little phrase is found in verse 19. And that little phrase says this, having therefore. And so I took that little phrase and I laid out 2 points, that there were things that the believers have in Christ, and then there are things that should happen as a result of what the believers have. Now, that's a principle that we find in God's Word, not just in the book of Hebrews, but we find that all throughout God's Word. I just started a study in Sunday school, and we're heading towards the looking at spiritual warfare that is found in Ephesians chapter 6. But before we got there, I said, let me give you an overview first of what the book of Ephesians is all about, so that we just don't jump in to this one statement that is made here in the last chapter of this great book, but that we look at some other things, you know, the context of it. And so I gave an overview of the book of Ephesians, and I used a simple outline. I said the apostle first talks about the wealth of the church in the opening couple of chapters, and then he talks about the walk of the church. And then finally, at the end of the book, he talks about the warfare of the church. Now, that same principle, then, is there. He doesn't just jump into the warfare or even into the walk of the church, what we should be doing and how we should, what we should be fighting against. But he starts first with the wealth of the church. And wow, what a wealth do we have. We are rich in Christ. He starts with predestination, adoption, the forgiveness of sins, our redemption, all of these glorious doctrinal truths. The Apostle Paul is stretching in his language, using great, you know, hyperbole in the opening parts of that in order to try to convey the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's out of that understanding then that we then apply it to these other areas. In the book of Hebrews, when he says, having therefore, the idea is, brethren, there are certain things that you already have. There are things, meaning that they're in your hand. You have possession of them. You have a title to them. And then, on the basis of what you have, certain things should happen. Therefore, in that verse means this. It means accordingly or consequently, you know, or these things being so. That's the idea. Therefore, because of the rights which were secured for you in such an extraordinary way by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, these responsibilities should necessarily follow. And that's what he says in that text. And that great principle we find in the Word of God. Now, when he lays out the things that we have, he talks about we have boldness to enter in. I put them under a couple of other categories. Basically, what we have is we have access to God, we have acceptance with God, and we also have the assistance of Christ. He says access, we have boldness or confidence to enter in. That's access to God, and that, or acceptance with God. And then he says that by a new and a living way, that's access to God. And then he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest there in that passage as well. Well, he is specifically focusing on Christ at the right hand of God, interceding for us. We have the assistance of Christ in what we are called upon to do. Now, having said that, then, that these are the things that we have, and I think you could hear in that list, we have tremendous wealth in Christ. You know, these are great things that have been given to us. There's three things, then, that we should do. He says, let us draw near. I broke these things up into three categories as well. The three things that we should do going forward then in 2014 is the way I was posing it to the congregation that I pastor. We should love God, we should love the things of God, and we should love the people of God. Those three things. He says, let us draw near, and then he says that unto God, and then he talks about that, let us encourage one and let us hold fast was the second thing that he says in verse 23, holding fast to the confessional teaching of the Word of God, the doctrines of God's Word. And then he says, let us consider one another to encourage one another to love and to good work. So those three things, love God, love the things of God, and love the people of God. Do you see how that works? I'm afraid that in much of evangelicalism, we are just told, okay, you're saved now, now go out and love other people. We're just told, okay, you're saved now, now go out and fight against all these social ills and so forth. But we're missing the pattern that is there. The pattern is God loves us. He sets his love upon us. The second thing that happens is we then love God. And it's out of that communion with God that we're enabled then to do these other things, to love other people. Loving other people is hard. It's very hard. You know, people come from all different types of backgrounds. They have all different types of nuances about them. You know, nobody's normal, really, right? We're all, something about us is abnormal, every single one of us. And so it's tough. It's hard to do that. How do you do that? Where do you get the enablement to do it? You get the enablement to do that flowing out of our communion with God that we have through the wonderful work of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wanted to just stress that principle with you before we go into the second half of the broadcast today. We have Christopher Ash on the line. We're going to take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, we're going to talk about a very, very important subject. I'm so glad that he has written on this subject and from the particular angle that he comes at it, the idea of joy and the joy that is found in having a clean conscience before God. We're going to talk about that when we come back from the break. You don't want to miss that. Christopher Ash is our special guest on the second half of the program. He joins us via Skype. So if you're listening to the program currently and you have access to the web, you can actually watch the program out on sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth. In fact, right on the homepage of sermonaudio.com, you'll see a button there to click to watch the interview. We'll be back in just a moment.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.